Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, already Thursday, the 10th of January, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, which reads like this: "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul referring to the struggle which he is having, the struggle which Christians have, the difficulty of being beaten but not destroyed, being pressed down but not giving up. What does this mean? How is this different from the struggles of the world? How is this still very much about Christians being in the world and not of the world? To help us look at that and more this morning, we have on the line Pastor Samuel Wergau. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas, and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold Park, Texas. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is good to have you on the show. And context-wise here, I mean, it's been a little, I don't know, it's been a little while since we've really looked at verses 7 through 10 because of the Christmas break. We've talked about context this week quite a bit again, but the idea of that despair or that struggle or that trial hasn't been something we've referenced again. So can you go back to that and just kind of look at verses 7 through 10 and bring us back up to speed? What does Paul have in mind a little bit here as we move toward this idea of momentary affliction?
Yeah, I think what Paul's really trying to do is to draw the Corinthians and our attention back to the reality of our situation. You know, he is dealing with kind of some of these opponents of him that are kind of boasting and seeking, you know, what we call a theology of glory. But Paul's always going to draw their attention back to the suffering of the Christians in Corinth, or Paul's own suffering or affliction and such, is nothing out of the ordinary for what the Christian is going to endure in this life. And so, you know, he talks about having the jars of clay, but these jars of clay are to show actually the power belongs to God and not to us. We are just the jars of clay, but the real power, the real glory lies with the Lord. And so, yeah, you brought up those things. We're afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, struck down, not destroyed. So there are these realities, but they are not realities. As much as affliction and suffering are present in our lives, they are not those things that ultimately define the Christian, especially in ideas of eternal matters. So that's really going to play in when he comes into this idea of, in 17, talking about this light momentary affliction. That goes back to all that stuff that he brought up, all this stuff that's going on in the Corinthian church that goes on with Paul's own ministry, his persecutions, his own sufferings and tribulations. And I think, you know, we draw this even to what's going on in the Christian church throughout the centuries and even to today. It is an affliction. It is something that afflicts, that tries the church, but it's not without its reason and it's not without its ultimate end.
Well, let's get right into that then. What is this affliction that Paul is so bold as to call momentary? There's not many afflictions in my life that I would call momentary. Even the ones that are, they tend to feel pretty extreme. They're always over the top. They leave me wallowing and wondering what's going on. And yet I think the majority of them probably are not even what Paul's getting at here. So why don't you start leading us in that direction?
Yeah, you know, you're right. I think we all experience afflictions. And we'll look more at that word for affliction here, tribulation or suffering here in a little bit. But you're right. I think really in our contemporary context, not to belittle people's sufferings or tribulations or struggles, but we got it pretty well off. We're pretty well off compared to the history of the Christian church and even contemporary Christian church in other parts of the world and the things that they have to deal with and the struggles that they have to have. But there are struggles in the Christian life. I think the struggles nowadays with Christians have a lot more internal. I think it's Christians struggling with their own conscience and struggling with their own doubts and such like that. It's a little bit different than, you know, the persecution from the world, but we still do have that. But Paul calls it momentary and light. And I think what's important for us to see is that we see those words light and momentary for what they are, especially in comparison to what he's going to compare it to. And that is the weight, so light versus weight, and the eternal, which is beyond all comparison, is how he puts it. And so the way I kind of see is we got to think of momentary as something that happens, well, in the moment. And that means you can only understand momentary when you're looking at what's to come. And as Paul talks about, what's eternal. So this is momentary in that it's part of this moment and it's part of this season and it will come to an end. But what is promised eternally to us is that which does not come to an end.
And that's where, okay, so to see that the temporal world that we're living in right now, my entire lifetime, which what's it going to be, 70 years, 80 years, 45 years? I mean, I really don't know. But, you know, at best, 100, right? And as a guy, probably less than that. That is momentary in the perspective of eternity. And this isn't just like infinity compared to zero. I mean, it's that too, I suppose. But just in the perspective of what God has planned for us as a life that we will live in a very, if you think temporal just means physical, well, it's going to be a very physical place, right? It's going to be very much just like what we have here, only better and unleashed from sin. We're going to be living in cities and having farms and going to hear Jesus speak to us. And that place will be so extended and so everlasting, so enduring that everything I do now, the best of it, right? The longest of it, the one of us who's the strongest and achieves the most is momentary. They're a drop in the pan. Yeah.
Even zoom that lens out a little bit further. You know, you talk about your own life, but Paul here is putting this in the plural here. You know, this is, this light momentary affliction is preparing us. And that's not just the lifetime of the Corinthian church. You zoom that lens back to the whole lifetime of the New Testament church, the whole, span of the church from creation onward, and that is in a moment. And so in the moment of this time that God has created, and at the time for the church on earth that is in the midst of affliction and suffering. So, you know, the church has been going on for 2,000 years almost, but that's still the momentary, the affliction that the church militant has to undergo, the suffering, the tribulation, the fighting that the church has to undergo now. It's a fight that has an end. It's not going to go on forever. And there'll be ups and there'll be downs. But again, it's in the moment. But what we're looking forward to is this eternal thing. And I like how you put that. We're not talking about, it's going to be physical. It's going to be material. It's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. And we can't really grasp eternity precisely because we don't have a reference point for it. We will, and we'll understand it perfectly well when our Lord grants that to us. But for now, trying to recognize eternity is we can't comprehend it because, like I said, I don't think we have a reference point. We only understand things in time, and we only understand things in momentary matters.
So you keep talking about the affliction word as if it doesn't mean when I stub my toe. And that's what bothers me the most. That's what is on my heart, in my mind all the time, is the things that just kind of irk me, right? Something doesn't work the way. But you keep talking about this fight the church is in. I mean, I they didn't teach me that in Sunday school, sir. Can you please explain what you're talking about?
Yeah, well, and I wouldn't say it's completely disconnected from you stubbing your toe. You know, you stubbing your toe and it hurting, or me, getting a cold. And I get the man colds, and I'm completely laid out anytime I get a stuffed up nose. My wife will tell you that. And that's an affliction to me, and I hate it. I hate it. I hate getting sick. I hate stubbing my toe. But it's all a result of a fallen, sinful world. But we shouldn't think that there's more to it. And I think when Scripture speaks about this word in some context, it's very, very particular to how the Christian himself suffers in the world. As one who, I like how you put that at the beginning of the program, in the world but not of the world. So the Christian suffers differently. We suffer because we are different in this world. We are the ones who are called to Christ. And so we face persecutions and the sufferings that actually go beyond stubbing your toe and getting a cold or whatnot. But we suffer the assault of Satan, and we suffer the attacks of the world. And again, I think sometimes we get a little too comfortable in our world, especially kind of even in our American context. But we shouldn't be surprised when tribulation and persecution and affliction come our way. But again, Paul's going to put this in the context of why does this happen and what does this affliction really mean?
So go there. That's what I want to know, right? And I know it because it's got to have something to do with – it is a big kind of like I don't want to say a hobby horse of mine recently, but something that I think we need to talk more like this and think theologically more like this and consider our faith more like this in martial language and in kingdom language, that the shift of I don't know what to call it, limp-wristed softness of the last 100 years of the church. It just hasn't been good for us. And it's not that we want to go out there and start punching people or start yelling at people. That's not what I mean. But to reconceive of this this existence that we have, not as just individuals that are spiritual, but as a religion of people who believe the same thing, that this is what Paul calls the beautiful war. And we translate that as good fight, but the words are way more beautiful in the Greek than that. It's a beautiful war. It is the war worth fighting. And so to kind of get into that and see how then that war worth fighting is very much, it's not tied to like, hey, let's go conquer neighborhoods for Jesus with our prayers. It's tied to suffering in the faith. It's tied to turning the other cheek. It's tied to confessing the resurrection of Christ, even when the world is screaming that it's impossible. And that's hard. It's an affliction, and it's light and it's momentary compared to what we're looking for. So I might have just stolen the thunder, but why don't you take it from your end?
Well, you know, this word, the word in the Greek means to press upon, to press together, to oppress or to afflict. And I think that word's really helpful for us to kind of see, again, we'll see the weight. Paul's going to turn that word weight around, but we see oppression. Or affliction as kind of a weight, a burden that's put upon us, and that we're fighting this fight. But this shouldn't be a surprising thing. Jesus uses this word in John 16 to talk about what is going to become. He said to his disciples, "I have said these things that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And I mean, the Christian has that in mind anytime we're facing this affliction or this oppression. Anytime where, because of our faith especially, we're being battered and bruised and going through this, is to understand that we will have this. Christ promised this tribulation, but he also promised right after that we take heart because though we have this affliction and tribulation, Christ has in fact overcome the world. And we'll see now he allows these afflictions to happen to us, light and momentary though they may be, for a purpose. As Paul says, it's going to be preparing us, which we'll get into here in a little bit. And I love it. I was just looking up this word and its different occurrences, and I found a few of them. And one of the ones that Paul talks about this in Acts after he was stoned in Lystra. And it says when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. So they had gone back to another city, and then they returned to Lystra. They returned to a place where Paul was stoned. To strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that, and this is, I think a lot of people remember this passage, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The idea that this is something that the Christians endure, that through many tribulations, and they might be big, they might be small, but these are things that are going to happen in the church, but they're necessary things. They're things that God has promised, and again, as Paul will point out here, they're things that God, in fact, uses. We think that God is actually more for us and more, you know, we're more spiritual or more, God loves us more if we're not undergoing trials or tribulations or these afflictions. But, in fact, the opposite is exactly true, I think, that we deal with when God does send these things, he's doing it, in fact, out of love for us, and he's using these things to strengthen our faith into going through these things, we might enter the kingdom of God.
It really gets to how backward the human mind is and how arrogant we are in assuming that our backwardness is not backward. If we really believe that original sin is original sin, which we say we do, but you can only believe it. It doesn't make sense to us. If we really believe it, then that means we need to assume that we're more likely to think the wrong thing than the right thing. So when something immediately strikes you as bad, like we assume it's therefore bad. The suffering, this thing is bad, right? And it's like, but I'm evil. So how can I possibly judge that rightly? And yet we do. We think we do. Whereas now what you're saying, Pastor Wergau, and what the scriptures teach us is that some of the things that come to us that we call bad, that's bad, right? It is actually good. It is God and his love. How could a good God do that? Well, see, because you're evil and you don't know how to understand what he's doing. That's how, right? And it just exposes it. Now, that's a bit of a brain loop there, a backflip to do. I like, you got me looking for this philipsis word here. Did I get it right? Yeah, philipsis, the word tribulation. Because it reminded me, as you went to John and quoted Jesus in John there, that in the book of Revelation, John uses this word tribulation as well. In fact, it's the same word that we get the language of the Great Tribulation from, which most of hootenanny evangelicalism thinks is about some weird 7 years at the end of time after the rapture. I think that's mostly madness. But the Great Tribulation is, in fact, the existence of us in this temporal, light, and momentary affliction. And look at it from another direction. And John says this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, right? So he, writing from Patmos, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. All three of those things, right? So this suffering, this tribulation thing, the patient endurance, that's faith, right? That's faith waiting for Christ, and then the kingdom, the reign of God. So you're throwing me that this is a power pack word that gets used really, really well, and yet how much of our Christianity is geared toward how do I avoid suffering? And how much of that shift in our thinking is us giving into wrong-headed thinking? Yeah, I went a little long there, about three different points, but feel free to chime back in.
Well, I was going to cut you off on that one part too, because it did. Yeah, that idea that you set up, and you brought it up, with the idea with millennialism, and I can't remember all the terminology, but the left behind kind of understanding, when you talk about tribulation, people think of the Great Tribulation, and the idea of the rapture actually is wrong, primarily because, not only because it's not scriptural, but because it's the idea that somehow the Christians are going to escape a tribulation, and that's completely contrary to this whole Christian thought of the Christian church, and Paul's thought, and what the scriptures speak of is, is no, the Christians are going through the tribulation, and it's not a matter of trying to escape it, but it is going through it, as you said, must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of escaping these things, but it's a matter of going through it and having our minds set then upon what God has promised to us in the midst of tribulation. And I'm glad you brought up that idea, because, you know, we always got to think what Scripture teaches us, not what I think or how I feel about these sorts of things. And how Scripture is always taking things and turning them on their head. And I think that's the case with the idea of suffering, especially when we ultimately see, and I think the only way we can understand Christian suffering and answer that, you know, the Odyssey question of the problem of evil is in the cross. And I think, I believe Scripture really does point, when we talk about suffering, it's always pointing us in affliction. It's pointing us to the suffering of Christ. Paul does this in Colossians 1:24, and I don't think we pay enough mind to this, when he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, we don't want to get this wrong, but somehow Christ's atonement was incomplete, or that the work of the cross was somehow incomplete. But Paul does here talk about filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. That is, the suffering of the Christian church, the suffering of Paul, the suffering of the Corinthians, our suffering even now for the sake of the gospel is for the sake of the church. It's not pointless, but it finds its point and purpose in the love of God in Christ Jesus and on our identity with him, so that, you know, Christ serves the church. We serve the church in our suffering, even in filling up what was lacking.
There was a time when I was really struggling with what I thought was not good for me and not good for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I was a young man and thinking too big about myself and our church buddy. But I was walking one evening talking with a buddy about it, another brother pastor, and I just wailing, oh, it's so bad, oh, this bad, bad, all this bad, bad. And he just looked at me and said, yep, and it's all so God can keep you a Christian. And it like, yeah. It's kind of struck me like, oh, you're right. Like, this is part of his humiliation of me and of us, right? To keep us knowing that we need the Savior, to keep us aware of where we live, that we walk in danger all the way, to drive our minds back to the place where he entered into this problem with us. And look how bad it was for him. And I don't say that like you know, pity party for Jesus, but like, you're not greater than your master, are you? Well, if this is what they did to him, what are they going to do to you? So, we can talk about this pastor workout, but like getting that switch to flicking your head every day, that's a little bit of a tougher thing. You also use the phrase rejoice in my sufferings. I know that's a phrase from Paul, but I do want to like kind of. Is another hobby horse of mine, bash on the word rejoice a little bit. It doesn't mean be happy about my suffering, does it? I mean, I think it has to do a little bit more with be comforted in the midst of my suffering, to have in my sufferings, not all that I have, but there's something more. But it isn't like, oh, goody, you know, I'm going to get punched today. I don't think it's that, right?
No. I mean, anytime this idea of charete, rejoice, or the idea of joy in the scriptures, it finds a deeper meaning than our emotions, but it finds a different meaning than our present circumstances too. I was thinking this. Of course, I was thinking where I was just talking about rejoicing, or just studying about rejoicing, but that's because of Gaudete Sunday in Advent, just, you know, even a month ago. And Gaudete Sunday is great because we have all this rejoice language, rejoice. And like the rose candle and such, but the gospel lesson is John the Baptist in prison. And it's like, well, how do we speak of rejoicing and how do we speak of John the Baptist in prison? Well, we speak about these two things. The only way these rejoicing and the affliction, persecution, struggles, tribulations of the scripture of a Christian find their meeting point is in the cross. And the idea here is that Christ has redeemed us from prison. He set us free, really, even if we're behind bars. He's redeemed us from sin, even though we live in the midst of it and we suffer it and we break his law and we're sinned against and there's all sorts of vile evils that go on. And Christ has redeemed us from the grave, even though I will read this passage to people who are dying, you know. But the fact of the matter is that's where our rejoicing finds. So it's not in our emotions, but it's in the hope that we have. The joy that we have comes from what is true and certain, what is lasting, even beyond our situation and our emotions. Again, that doesn't belittle our emotions or our situations, but it gives it its place. It gives it its purpose. And that's how God also is using these sorts of things, these afflictions, to draw us to him, increase our faith, to prepare us for that eternal weight of glory, which is beyond comparison. Because again, our present circumstances and even our affliction and our suffering always find their place in what Christ has accomplished for us in his perfect, all atoning suffering and death for our sins.
Yeah, the entire thing, everything, it loops back around to even Paul saying, you know, filling up the sufferings of Christ. It's not as though what Christ did on the cross was incomplete. It's that what Christ did on the cross is now coming out to complete us, to complete you, to bring us into his body, that we might rise with his body on the last day. Sharp, Ryan, we're going to be right back. Another half an hour left. Stick around. We'll be right back.
Lamplighter Theater launches its biggest production yet. You might even call it Giant. Presenting The Giant Killer. Join Fidus in his fight against the giants of sloth and selfishness, pride, untruth, and hate. Fidus means wisdom.
Stay firm in the faith.
And a special weapon.
The Sword of the Spirit.
And so will you. A must listen for your family to conquer the giants in your life.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 40 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As we celebrate this milestone in the life of our organization, I wanted to take a moment to recognize all the individuals, congregations, schools, and organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 40 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
The light and momentary affliction, which is your entire life of suffering in this present age, it is not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed on the last day when the body of Christ, who you are already united to by virtue of his washing you with his words of promise, with his declarations, with the blood that he shed on the cross, by virtue of that, you are going to rise to something which he is preparing you for. And that's what we want to get into a little bit more here this morning on Sharp Iron with Pastor Samuel Wergau. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas, and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas. Pastor Wergau, we're looking at, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Pastor Wergau, so this idea that this is more than just, hey guys, endure it, it's good for you, but our text actually says that he is preparing us for something by means of this affliction. So I know you have a lot of notes, a lot of Bible verses on this preparing, and there are verses that, I don't know, when I'm preaching, I don't know they're the ones I focus on that much. So why don't you teach me a little bit here? What can we get out of this?
Yeah, this is a cool word. That's one thing when I was going through this text, I was looking at these words, and this is a really neat one. It's got the root in there for ergizomai, the word to work. That's where we get the word synergy, synergism, and such like that. But it's to cause a state or condition to bring about, produce, create. Okay, that sounds pretty fair. But how it's used, especially even by Paul, Paul uses this word to prepare, to produce, about many things. In fact, he uses it about sin and about the law. In Romans 4:15, he says, "For the law brings wrath." It is prepares that same word, katergozomai. But where there is no law, there's no transgression. So the law works this thing. In sin, Romans 7:8, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So Paul talking about what the law and sin does. But then also, this is the really interesting part, this idea of the church, or specifically even the apostles. The work of the apostles is talked about as producing or preparing, bringing about this sort of stuff. And Paul uses that a little bit later in this epistle, in 2 Corinthians 12:12. It says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. These things were done with utmost patience and signs and wonders." But Romans 15:18 is really interesting too. "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." So again, this idea of what is being produced, who's doing the producing, well, we already see that even it's Christ. It's God who's doing these sorts of things. And I think that really does draw our attention then to what we have going on specifically with our passage. And that is that when we're talking about this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, that this affliction, what we're going through, is the thing preparing, but there's more to it than that. 2 Corinthians 7:10, first part of 7, verse 10, Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." And Romans 5:3, this is probably a very well-known passage where Paul talks about that, again, we rejoice in our sufferings, right? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And then he goes on a long list. And endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. But I think it's important to understand, too, what comes after that, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, again, the idea here isn't that it's just a matter of, oh, you're going through stuff, but, oh, yeah, but that'll do some good stuff for you. You know, that's good for character building. But this is what God is using. This is how God is working in the life of the Christian in the midst of affliction. He's actually, it's not pointless, but he's using this. And I think this really comes to a head in 2 Corinthians 5:5, where that same word for working or creating is used when he said, God who has prepared us for, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So it's God who is preparing us for this. When he's going to be talking about putting off the old and putting on the new, if you will. So I think we'll get into that later on.
There was a line, it might have been a throwaway line even, that Pastor Reed Lessing, he was a professor at Concordia St. Louis when I was there, said in a sermon that struck another individual that ended up striking me later, and it's always kind of stuck with me, that God doesn't waste suffering. Right. The temptation is to believe that the combination of the futility of the present age, and it is futile, with the suffering of the present age, means that our suffering is indeed futile, and it's ultimately not as a Christian. Yeah, it is futile as if you're not a Christian. There is really no hope. It's the end. Yeah, but if you're a Christian, all of those verses you just quoted mean that what we're going to in the life of the world to come is already here at work in you. And so when you get there, it's not going to be a total surprise. Now, that doesn't mean like you're going to start glowing if you work hard enough, right? Or that you have some ability to stop your heart from having bad thoughts. That's not what we're getting at here. But what is happening is an awareness of who your God really is already at work within you and is truly transforming your heart and your mind. In miraculous ways, miraculous ways. It's still within that simultaneously saint and sinner reality. It's not like you're leaving behind the flesh. So this Romans 5 verse 3 and following, you know, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces, is it character? I don't have the rest of it in front of me. Character produces hope. I can't help but feel like he's a little like Yoda in Phantom Menace, I think it is, where he's like, fear produces anger. Anger produces suffering. And you're like, I don't see the connection here. Like, what are you actually trying to tell me is happening in this line of things? So would you, again, teach me Romans 5 verse 3 through 5 there. What does that train of thought mean? I'd love to hear your thoughts on that. What are those productions doing as they move from one to another?
Yeah, you're right. I mean, I think what we're kind of dealing with here is we need to understand what Paul's getting at here is what it all comes down to is, again, why the Christian endures this suffering, and also putting it, again, in the context of who the Christian is in Christ Jesus. So, yeah, you're right. We need to stay away from this isn't some sort of, like, self-help guide or some sort of, you know, you should be seeing these steps in your Christian progression or such. But Paul is trying to place the suffering of the church into the context of who they are in Christ. And I think if you don't get down to 5, hope does not put us to shame. Why? Well, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Mm-hmm. It all has to do with who we are in Christ Jesus and what is given to us. And I think that relates as well then to what Paul's going to say here in a little bit later in 5 when he talks about the one who prepares us for this thing, the one who is preparing us and bringing us through this Christian life and even working in us through our suffering, endurance and character and hope is God. And that he's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of this. The Spirit's been given to us. If we talk about sanctification, which is really what we're talking about here, we always understand sanctification as not our work, but the work of Christ within us, which brings about endurance and suffering, brings about the new obedience and such like that. So I don't know if that answered your question about Romans 5, but...
Well, it was enough that it threw me back into it while you were talking and kind of reading it with verse 5 as the direction that it's going toward, the hope that does not put us to shame. The place I've always had trouble with it, so suffering produces endurance. I mean, that much makes sense. That's why you work out as an athlete, right? Is because the suffering's going to produce endurance. Okay, that makes sense. And endurance produces character. Well, that kind of makes sense too, because when you're having to deal with suffering that is producing endurance and you're getting stronger, you're also realizing that delayed gratification is a good thing. You're realizing that you can do more than you thought you could do. You're realizing the virtue of hard work and all that. So your character develops. It's then the character producing hope part that always confused me, because it's like, okay, where is my good character giving me hope in Christ now? But I think what this is at is that, so if we take this away from the athlete training and put this into the Christian life, that the Christian life, suffering produces endurance just because that's what happens. You steadfastly endure in faith, and that produces character that is a sort of an awareness of your faith. If you can understand that word character to mean an awareness of your faith, an awareness of the Word of God, a knowledge that that what you're going through is what it is, and an ability to see it objectively. And that will produce hope, because the awareness of the Word of God will always point you back to the cross, right? It will always point you back to Christ. So the Christian character of faith in Jesus will produce hope in Jesus' return, and hope will not put us to shame because God's love is already here doing this work in us. So I think that's what I would say to answer my own question there, but I have to throw it at you for telling me to go backwards through the verse, because that's how I got there. Going back into your notes here a little bit and kind of keeping moving, the preparation then is also for this thing called glory. And we talked a lot about glory back in December, November, when we started 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because, man, that word was all over the place. Paul seems to, for a little while, have dropped it like a hot potato, but now he's picked it back up again. So what's going on here with this word glory, and how can we once again start trying to wrestle with the ununderstandableness of the term? Yeah?
Yeah, exactly. This word came up a lot, but you're right, it's quite a while ago. But you remember when Paul was talking about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, you know, he talked about in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11, he talked about the glory, like they couldn't gaze at the face of Moses because of the glory. But it was a glory that was being brought to an end, and now this ministry of the Spirit, this new covenant, this new testament, the gospel, has much more glory. If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3, 9, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, that is the old covenant, because of the glory that surpasses it, the new covenant, the gospel of Christ Jesus. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And then, actually, the last time I was on with you, we were doing 2 Corinthians 4, 6. So I just went back to my notes from that. But there Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So ultimately, when we're talking about glory, I like Pieper's line here. The glory of God is his wonderful love for a sinful world. That's what it all comes down to. So you're not just talking about bright clouds. You're not just talking about, you know, shining faces. But even in the Old Testament, that glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle, it was all about God's love for a sinful world. But how that's ultimately seen is not in tabernacle or the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but it's seen in sending the Son, Christ Jesus, to be a sacrifice for sins. God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way that he sent his only begotten Son. So most obvious way, what we see with this glory then, is we're talking about the presence of God. And our presence with God as reconciled and redeemed Christians. This is what God desires. This is his love, is to be with us. And this love is for even a sinful world. which is why he sends the Son, which is why we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And I take that back then to what we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians 4. And, we were looking at 4:6, but now in 4:17, what we're being prepared for is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So it's beyond comparison. It far exceeds our senses. It far exceeds the way we can think. Like I said earlier, you know, we can't really comprehend eternity. But we do know what the glory of God is because we see it in Christ. We see it in Christ crucified for us. We see it in, like, the worship of the book of Revelation, you know, worshiping the Lamb who was slain but has risen, is raised again. And that is the glory of God.
So, but you mentioned this word weight, and I want you to go into that a little bit more then. So what does the weight have to do with that? So, and especially if we're going to let Pieper's language of the glory of God is his wonderful love for a sinful world. I don't disagree with that. I've always kind of in my own head, when I break it down, I'd say that God's glory is mercy. That's what his glory is. Mm-hmm. And that's what the world doesn't have. That's why we're so far away from, you know, we're strictly in justice, and he actually is before justice, a God of mercy. But what does that have to do with mass?
Yeah, I know. This was really interesting looking at this. So the Greek word is baros, and this is the only time it's really used in this sense, what we say as a positive sense. It's used several times in Scripture, even by our Lord, and it's talking about a weight or a burden, right? Something that you bear. This idea that you bear. Like in Matthew 20, Jesus says, when he's talking about the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and the ones are complaining because these last work only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. And actually, in Acts, after the Jerusalem Council, they're talking about the Gentiles bearing the burdens of the law. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on no greater burden than these requirements, and they go on, you know, refrain from blood and what is strangled and such. And Paul to the Galatians says, bear one another's burdens. This is all this burden thing, which is the weight. But here then, Paul talks about a burden of glory, which is he takes the thing and he turns it right on its head. He takes what was negatively burdening us, in fact, he'll say that in 2 Corinthians 5:4 a little bit later. He'll say, while we are still in this tent, you know, of our mortal bodies, we groan, being burdened. That's the verb form of the same word. But he exchanges that for this positive. To talk about this weight is actually a positive thing. And really, the English Greek lexicon of the New Testament has the third definition. This is the only time it uses this. This instance for this definition, but it's a high point in a scale of evaluation, fullness. So we say something's a weighty matter, doesn't necessarily mean it's negative, but it's important, it's full, it's got oomph behind it. And so it's obviously here that we use this in the positive sense to mean that this is a weight of glory, that it's, there's something behind it, and it's heavy. But it's good for us because this is something that goes beyond our comprehension, and it's eternal. But this is what we're looking forward to.
That's a lot of good stuff right there. So the weight of glory then, is it just a symbolic way of talking about how important it is, or is it? Is it something I'm still probably just a little too influenced by C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce and the way he kind of conceives of glory as being how God's truth is more substantial physically than our truth. And so when you put the two beside each other, there actually is more mass in a feather of that God makes than that is perfect, right, than the one that we're in now. And I don't know, when I was a young man, I felt that was sort of helpful. It is kind of helpful in understanding our weakness and our frailty and things like that. But it sounds like, though, I mean, you could just go to the direction of the weight of glory is just this is a more serious matter than everything else, right? A weighty argument, like you said, or that the glory of God is a thing with gravity doesn't necessarily mean it makes things spin around it. Right. But that it is of significantly more importance than anything else. But is that all that it is? Am I mishearing or going too far with what you said?
No, I think there's something to be said to that, because I think especially if I'm tracking with what you're saying, it's been a while since I read Lewis on that, but I think we get the understanding, because what all we can see now and all we really can and go through now experience now is what can be seen and what can be felt, and that could be our affliction and our suffering and stuff like that. And when we talk, so I go to the hospital and I visit somebody and I read them this passage. We're like, well, okay, Pastor, you're talking about an eternal weight of glory. You're talking about something, but obviously that's only figurative, or that's only theoretical, really, even at this point. And I don't think that's the case at all. We put this language of weight behind this, or even burden, because the tent we're in now groans and we're burdened with this, but so much more is there this weight, this realness, this oomph, I can't think of a good word for this, which is what is to come and which is now in the promises of God. I think that's important, and we've got to make sure we make a point of this, because in 18, Paul talks about the things that are unseen are eternal. These eternal things which are unseen right now, you know, we see our suffering, we see our tribulations, we experience that. And we might think that the unseen things, the promises of God, the things that are not transient, but the things that are eternal, this eternal weight of glory, is just something for the future, a theoretical thing that we can't quite know yet. When Paul uses the present tense there, and I think that's important, the things that are unseen are eternal. They are even now, and they're going to endure. And I think that this idea of this weight of glory, we're going to experience it in its full on the last day. But even now, we have that mercy of God in the glory of Christ Jesus, that weightiness of it in the promises of God that are delivered to us in very physical, real ways, still humbly, still masked, if you will, under bread and wine or under water, but still delivering physically, which we can see, the eyes can see, and but we only hold by faith that what God promises is taking place. I kind of went on a tangent. I hope that helped.
No, I think it was really good, though. I think it was really good, and it got me. I want to dig into eternity a little bit here too. But my new favorite word, I think, is going to be gravity for glory. The gravity of glory, because that covers all bases, and it really, you know, gravity is this force that pulls things toward each other, right? And so God is the thing that holds all things together. It really kind of fits. I don't think God is gravity or anything silly like that, but God made gravity. but the presence of the eternal in the temporal is pretty cool stuff. The truth that, and for a Christian particularly, you're not waiting to become an immortal. This isn't later, right? It's now. If you don't believe that, it's just because you don't believe that, which is like brings faith alone to the center of the whole thing, right? Because your immortality is your faith alone. It is not your body. It is not your soul. It is your faith. And your eternal faith that is truly everlasting life and is truly your new man is going to make your body and soul live forever as well. Yeah. But the part that's here already is this deposit of faith that's been put us by the Spirit, and distinguish that. And I wrestle with that a little, because I think this is something that maybe flies under the radar. We do have this idea that there's like this immortal soul thing floating around, like all souls just live forever no matter what. I don't know if that's what the Bible says or not. Maybe it does, but it sounds a lot more like Greek philosophy to me than anything. So feel free to respond to that. We've got about a little over 4 minutes. No, we have 2 minutes left, so you also got to put a bow on the morning for us.
I'll put a bow on the morning for us. It kind of related to what you're saying real quickly is in verse 18, Paul talks about looking. We were looking not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And this word is the word skopos. It's scoping out. It's looking carefully and diligently at these things. And again, this is through the eyes of faith. We're always constantly being reminded of what God is working and what God is doing, not by what is seen or what we're experiencing or what we bring up in our own minds, but by what God's word declares about us. I think you mentioned, I think before the break, talking about, yeah, it's really good for us to sit down here and talk about this sort of stuff, but when, you know, the rubber hits the road, or when, you know, you're in that hospital room, or when you're in that prison, or when any of these sorts of persecutions, sufferings, tribulations are taking place, our minds just flip that switch off, and we start turning inward. We start questioning God. We start doing all these sorts of things. Well, that's precisely why Paul wrote to the Corinthians. That's precisely why the church has this even now in the scriptures, why God gave us this word, among many other words, to remind us of these promises so that when somebody is facing this sort of stuff, we draw them back to Christ. We draw them back to what he has accomplished. And we can say, again, just as Paul said to the Corinthians, we can say to that person in the hospital bed, this is in the Pastoral Care Companion, so I've used this a lot in hospital rooms. We can say, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed. This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And then taking 5 minutes at a hospital bed to explain to that person that's suffering from cancer or suffering from a broken leg or suffering or at death's door, that this affliction that they're going through does not define who they are eternally. It doesn't mean because I'm going through this that God hates me. In fact, flip that on its head, quite the opposite. God is using this to prepare you. He's strengthening your faith through tribulation. Paul says later on, when he talks about the thorn in the flesh, when I'm weak, then I am strong, which is the case for all Christians. When we're weak, when we're going through affliction, we see that our strength is nothing, that God's strength is everything, and we're drawn to that even more. And again, it's God who uses it, God who works that within us. I don't know if Pastor, I used up the rest of the time or not.
you did. We're right there with 10 seconds left. Pastor Samuel Wergau is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Harold Park. Oh, no, no. Trinity is in Iowa Park, Texas, and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold Park, Texas, helping us this morning here talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, which again reads this. He said it to you, I'll say it again. This light and momentary affliction, this life that you're living now, is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory, a gravity of God's mercy for you, which is beyond all comparison, already revealed in the body of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised and ascended, and coming again to make that faith complete with your own resurrection on the last day. You listen to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.